I would imagine that most of you have gone through situations like I have, when you've been promised something, but then the person or the product does not measure up to what it promises. You see that in commercials all the time. One of the current themes of commercials running through DirecTV right now is, DirecTV, it will change your life. And they say it'll change your life because now you can take your phone out, and if you have internet abilities, you can set your TiVo, and if you forgot to put on your favorite program from work or anywhere else, you can change your DirecTV and it'll capture it for you. DirecTV, it'll change your life. Or they say, DirecTV, it'll change your life, because on their recorder you get twice as much junk that you can, programs that you can record from anyone else. So does that mean that cable will change your life? What is it, Comcast for us, right? Well, it has changed my life. I've watched much too much of it and been much too sedentary and taken in much too much trash and paid much too much for it. But it's never changed my life in the way it's promised. And it hurts, in a sense. You know, you're looking for this and you don't get it. It promises, but it's empty. That's what happens to me at Thanksgiving often. Because I come across a cornucopia that's usually on someone's Thanksgiving table. Now, cornucopia, you might know, originally it was a ram's horn. It was called a horn of plenty, that they would stick grain in it and fruit in it, and it would be a Thanksgiving and showing the world that you've been blessed. And so I go to some houses on Thanksgiving and I see this beautiful fruit and my mouth is watering and I can't, you know, and I always want fruit, but this fruit just looks so good. And so Thanksgiving, you know, the turkey, you keep smelling and it's not ready, you know, and they go, how much longer? Oh, a little longer, you know. And so you go by the dining room table and there's the cornucopia and the fruit, and so you reach out there and you grab some grapes and it's made of wax. You were completely fooled. Or one year, it looked even better. I thought, I'm not going to be fooled this year. It looks so good. And I grabbed a banana, and it was wooden. It was just painted so perfectly. And I'm glad I didn't chew on it. And the hostess is probably glad, too. And my dentist. But I was faked out by this fruit. What the Apostle Paul here is saying, as we look in Galatians, is that as Christians, we are supposed to be tasty to the world with spiritual fruit. But often what the world sees from Christians is rotten flesh or wax wooden doctrine. It has all the appearance of the real thing. It says the real thing. It's painted correctly, but has no life and substance in the way we live. And that's the battle we have as Christians. And Paul would say to the Galatian church and to you, how do we develop this spiritual fruit? Because this fruit, as one writer has said, the summary of this fruit is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who take the name of Christ as Christians, if you want to know what Jesus was like, it is the fruit of the Spirit, the 9 sections of that fruit that you will see. Or sometimes, this is the first time I've ever preached through the book of Galatians, but I've stopped before and just take the fruit of the Spirit. In this passage today, as we're going to go look at the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit, is not to concentrate on either one of them, but how it is that God would have the fruit of the Spirit alive and well in us. How we would not be a lie to the world. How we would not be waxy and wooden in a church that has right doctrine. That's why many of you are here. We want right doctrine. I think we could say that generally it is. Yes, we're sinners. We don't always say everything right. It's right doctrine as far as we know. But do our lives also show the reality of right doctrine? Do we have right living with right doctrine? Are we a cornucopia of spiritual fruit being demonstrated to the world that when they grab onto us, they find out that we're only wooden and waxy? Or are we alive and vibrant and real and nourishing and giving life to perishing souls because we are Christ's and like Him? That's what God wants to speak to you about this morning. So let's look at God's Word in Galatians chapter 5 as we would read it. We'll be looking at verses 19 to 25 in particular, but verse 16, as the beginning of last week's passage, sets it up. So we're going to look at verse 16 of Galatians 5 and then verses 19 to 25. Listen now to the Word of God. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, as we read this, we would wish that the portrait of us would only be described as the fruit of the Spirit, those nine sections of that fruit, those nine facets of that gem. But the reality, as we were reading, as we saw the works of the flesh, and if we were to reread them even slowly and prayerfully, we would realize that we live and camp out there a lot. There's a dire warning for those who would practice, for those who are caught in habitual practice of those fleshly sins, will not inherit your kingdom. So this is no small matter we're looking at today. We pray that you give us clarity, you would give us hope, you would show us Jesus, and by your grace make us like him, for we pray in his name. Amen. There is a constant war always in this world. There always, as Jesus said, will be wars and rumors of wars. And as Christians, you have three enemies. You have the enemy of the world, a world that is non-Christian, that has the opposite views of Christ, that is always putting up its truths against the truth of Christ. you have your flesh, and you have even the devil, a spiritual enemy who's alive and well and working against us. But of those three, the one that's most constant is your flesh. It is always inside of you. Now, your flesh isn't just this skin, whether you have a lot of it or a little bit of it, or it's full and corpulent and thin, and you turn sideways and you can't see you. It doesn't matter. We're not talking about that per se, but it's those desires and passions where you are centered on yourself. It's the very opposite of God and His love towards Him and others. And so you always have this battle, verse chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul is saying, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." I want you to turn to Mark 7 and verse 20. You will see Jesus open up where this battle and the trouble we have, because our flesh, this side of heaven, our sinful desires are always with us. That's where sin comes from. Yes, the world will tempt us. Yes, the devil will put pressure on us. But sin happens from you, from within inside of you. Jesus makes that clear. Look at Mark 7 and verse 20 as Jesus speaks to you this morning. Mark chapter 7 verse 20. "And he," Jesus said, "what comes out of a person is it which defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile the person." In this brief account, Jesus mentions three times that the problem is that your sin, it's that fleshly desires that were still within us. How do we deal with them? What happens when we come to Christ? And that's what's talked about in the next verses, that we have this sinful flesh as a natural part of us. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where we're called to put off what's naturally in us, our sinful vices. Look at it. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. These are called works of the flesh because you do them. Your desires cause you to want to do them. No one forces you to do any of these. There is that sinful part of you that even as a Christian still resides in you, the old man that has not been completely crucified with Christ, that still dwells within us. And so they're always within you. When you go to bed at night, when you wake up in the morning, when you're with your wife, your children, at work, at school, it is always there waiting to break out. They're listed in four categories. Sexual sins, you see three of them. Spiritual sins, two of them, idolatry, sorcery. Sins against others, and there's a long list here, and we think that's because the Galatians were struggling with each other. Look, if there's 8 of those. And then sins against yourself, drunkenness, and orgies. Now, orgies is not just sexual. It's also eating, gluttony, and all that went in on their pagan feasts and worship. Puritan William Perkins has said, "This list of vices is a mirror to reveal the corruption that is in our own hearts." Now, when these lists are made, as we'll look at one in Corinthians in a minute, but the same one that Jesus had, it's interesting, they all started with sexual immorality. Even though they list all of the other things, sexual immorality is the first one listed. In a sense that when you're sexually immoral, you're treating the other person that you're supposed to have God's love for, agape love, to die for, and you're using them selfishly. Sexual immorality comes from, or the word often is used, fornication, is from the word porneia, where we get pornography. It is first and foremost in this this list. Sexual immorality is defined as any sexual sin, but especially sexual intercourse between persons who are not married to one another. There is never a time that you're to have sexual relationship with someone outside of the marriage, outside of God's legal bounds for that loving relationship that He has given you. It includes such things as premarital sex, adultery, incest, prostitution, homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophilia, and bestiality, along with a host of other things too long and too graphic to mention. But that's the first, and in a sense, because it's so selfish that you want nothing but your own pleasures fulfilled, it fits all the rest. Now, interesting, if you look at this, Paul's saying, this isn't the first time I've talked to you about that. Apparently, he had preached to them when he was with them, but now he's mentioning again in the letter these same things. It's not an exhaustive list of sin. It's a representative list of sin. But there's a warning attached. Did you see it? He says in verse 21, "And things like these I warned you, and I warned you before, who do such things, who practice them, will not inherit the kingdom of God." Wait a minute. I do some of those things. Jealousy? Fits of anger? Envy? Those are the only things I'm going to confess. Because we sort of say, well, those are okay. I can't help that. I don't have those big ones. Wait a minute. I want to warn you, this is serious. Paul is not talking lightly to any of you today. And if you look at this, you're seeing yourself, if you're honest. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Listen. Beloved, I'm not just making this up to wake you up this morning or anything. This is God's word to you. God's speaking to you the way you live every day. Listen to what He says, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neitherly the sexually immoral." That's fornication, porneia again, right in the first list. "Nor idolaters." Now, idolater isn't just that you have some statue of Buddha in your house, but when you get caught up living for anything instead of God, you're an idolater. Now, that can be you're living for success, or you're living for money or popularity, but some of this could be for food or drugs or money, or some of it could be the love of another person. I want to please my husband. I want to please my wife. I want to love my children. All good things, but they take over instead of God. You become an idolater. "Nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." John Calvin has described me when he was talking about idolatry. He was saying our hearts are idol factories. Did you ever see that little game you can play at Chuck E. Cheese, the gophers? You know, you get to smack them on the head with a big mallet, and your little gopher head comes up, and you smack it, and then one pops over here, and you get to smack it. Some of you haven't been to Chuck E. Cheese or there, right? But, you know, it's too bad. I know. I think I went there with my daughter once, but I saw the game. And you can't keep up with it. And as God captures me with one area in my life and I seek to work on it and I hit it over the head and kill it, and over here another one pops up. I gotta hit that one and it pops up over here. Idolatry is such a part of us that we get captured by these other things that we can go easily a week and miss God. We haven't prayed. We haven't read the scriptures. We haven't talked to others about Christ. We've been so busy with our life and capturing up everything else, and our loves and our hobbies and what we enjoy, that, oh yeah, it's Sunday. I better get my Sunday clothes and face on and get everything back together. Whoa, wait a minute. I've seen myself in both of these lists, and what does it say? Will not inherit. Pastor, what are you saying here? Well, I want to take you back to Galatians. Let's go back there because we need to see it. This will help you understand. It's not letting us off the hook. The New American Standard Bible translates this passage a little better, much better. Galatians 5:21, I want you to look at it because now you need to understand this portion. You will get caught and overwhelmed unless you understand this. Galatians 5:21, the second part. And things like these, the long list that he said, I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you're saying, but Pastor, I find myself doing those things from time to time. The New American Standard has translated it much better. It says, those who practice those things, those who habitual life is described by that. That's what the Word of God says. It's a poor translation. Not that you would do them just once. One of the reasons that God would have all the Bible characters in the Bible for us, and to be so specific, even with David. We remember King David now as what? A man after God's own heart. And yet what two big sins? He lots of sins, but what two big ones did he do, right? Adultery and murder, right? They're on that list, right? Not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, he didn't practice them always. What happened when Nathan the prophet came to him with the word of God? He was convicted and broken, and he said, oh God, I need your amazing grace. I can't do this on my own. Right? So it's not that you wouldn't ever get caught in these. It's not even that it would be hard for you. You are broken and you say, I don't want it. I don't love it. I want to hate it. So, beloved, if you've seen yourself in this list today and you thought, I got to give up all hope, I would say, if you love those things and that's your desire more than God, then you better wonder whether you're converted or not. But if they break your heart and you're overwhelmed and you say, oh God, except that you would help me, I have no hope, and you desire to change, then you're like the rest of us. And get help. Come to your brothers and sisters. Come to your elders. Come to your pastor. And we will seek to give you all of what God provides and the help and encouragement to indeed change. Phil Ryken helps us understand it when he says this. Paul is not talking about Christians who from time to time commit one of these sins against their better judgment, all the while knowing that they're grieving the Holy Spirit and wishing they could stop. Rather, he's talking about people whose lives are dominated by sin, whose hearts are committed to idolatry and sorcery and envy. But what about the Christian who feel, perhaps with one such a vacation, that they're dominated by an addictive sin such as pornography? They should heed Paul's warning that people who live this way should not inherit the kingdom of God. But they should not despair. The very fact that they're concerned about their spiritual condition shows that the Spirit is at work and that He will enable them to live a life that's far more pleasing to God. Now, by God's grace, He's going to go on and tell us, what do we do? How do we get out of that? What happens if we find ourselves in that list? And in Galatians 5:22, let's look there in 23, where he says that God will enable you to put on off the vices of your flesh and put on the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's called fruit, and it's singular. A Christian has all of these. It's not the gifts of the Spirit, like administration, where the Holy Spirit gives certain gifts to us, but the fruit of the Spirit is part that every one of us has. It's like an orange, which each has each of the sections in it. So if you are a Christian, you have them all. Not all in the same measure, not all to the same degree, but you can't say, oh, I did that sin because I'm just not patient, if you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, God has given you the fruit of His Spirit to be patient. And all the rest of them. You can't say, I did that because I'm not. I'm just naturally this way. I'm Russian. I'm German. I'm Italian. I'm African. I'm a sinner. Yeah, well, that's your problem. It comes out of your heart. But God has given you what you need to change. Three of them, in a sense, go upward of the nine. Love, joy, and peace towards God. Three outward with other people. Patience, kindness, and goodness. And three inward. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these three are a picture of Christ. When this, just like we took with that list, the first one being a picture of how bad sin gets. The first one, love, talks about all the rest of them. Remember, God says if you fulfill the law, you love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the fulfillment of all the Ten Commandments. So he starts here with love, which is a picture of Jesus. And Jesus summed up the whole of the commandments this way in John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, as Galatians continue, look at 5:23. Against such things, against the fruit of the Spirit, those nine virtues of that fruit that God has given us by His Spirit, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When Christ was crucified, you by faith were crucified with Him. And what happens is that you by faith go up on the cross and your old sinful man starts to be killed. But it's not completely killed until you go to heaven and are glorified. So you can say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live by the Spirit of Christ who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so in a sense, you go back, we're crucified with Christ. That's the beginning of that killing. But remember, you're not taken off the cross until you die. That's why Jesus says in Mark and Luke 9:23, what does He say to us? If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. The only way to finish this crucifixion is it's a daily thing for all of us. Your fleshly desires rise up within you and you have to kill them. It's called mortification. That's where you get the word mortician, an undertaker, a guy who handles the dead. You have to be taking these desires and nailing them to the cross with the help of the Spirit. It's not just let go and let God, but God gives us the fruit of His Spirit that we might be able to do it. It's both and. Justification is only by God's grace. In sanctification, becoming like Jesus, He gives us the fruit of the Spirit, which is a picture of Him and His grace. But He calls us to be involved in it. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Now, John Stott, I'm going to read this for you, has written so well with a problem with our crucifixion with Christ. I want you to listen and see if this pictures you as you think about, I have this desire, I want what I want. But I know it's wrong. Why don't I just kill it? I love Jesus. He's died for me. Why do I get caught with that desire? Listen to John Stott, because I think he's going to paint a picture of your soul and the struggle here, and it should be an encouragement. John Stott says this, crucifixion is a painful way to die. As painful a means of execution as human beings have ever devised. The reason sanctification is such a painful process is that there's always something excruciating about putting our sins to death. Our sinful nature loves them so much that we secretly hope they'll live. Right? Oh Lord, I really want to put that away, and then you're thinking of a way that you can't really get to it. Right? I'm going to keep it safe. I want to give you most of it, Lord, but let me remember that password to get back there. Or let me figure out how to, I just keep a little bit. I'll get rid of all the cookies, but I have my stash. Or whatever it is for you. Crucifixion was a gradual way to die, with its victims often lingering on the cross for days before they drew their last breath. When it comes to eliminating sin, there's no shortcuts, only a long, slow, painful death. The trouble is that our sinful nature has a way of trying to climb down back from the cross. When it does, it's able to make a remarkably speedy recovery, partly because of the way we have of helping it. Has John stopped and following me? We are sometimes tempted to remove the nails to help our old sinful nature down from the cross, to nurse it back to health. This is why we struggle with so-called besetting sins. Sins that we commit so often become bad habits. This has to stop. Do not administer first aid to your flesh. Instead, treat it the way Jesus was treated at Calvary. Mortify your sinful nature. Put it to death. From time to time, whenever it shows signs of life from the cross, say, oh no you don't. Don't try to climb down from there. Get back on the cross where you belong. Then pound in the nails a little deeper. If you belong to Christ, you've crucified your sinful nature with its old selfish desire. Do not resuscitate it. Do not give it CPR. Do not keep it on life support. Just leave it on the cross to die. Probably the one who's written most about this has been a Puritan, John Owen, in a book of Mortification of Sin. And he takes us to Romans 8:13. I want you to look there. Because you might say, oh, no, Pastor, it's only the Spirit. It's all by grace. That's where justification is. But in sanctification, the Holy Spirit enables us, strengthens us to do all that we require. We don't do it on our own strength. This is not, I'm not just teaching you a new way that you can do it. I'm telling you the biblical way that you depend upon Christ to be changed. But in Romans 8:13, God describes it this way for us. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If that's your habit, if you live in your fleshly desires, if you're trying to feed them and nurse them and bring them back to life, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, to bring us back to ourselves and think about our own lives and the struggle, I want to talk about creation. Because sin has not only affected you and me personally, but it's affected the whole world. This whole world, you might remember, wouldn't have any weeds in our gardens except by sin. And in Romans chapter 8, it talks about how the whole world is looking forward to redemption, to go back to the Garden of Eden without the weeds and all the rest. We used to watch Home and Garden television. And on that television channel was a program called Curb Appeal. And what it's talking about, when you go to sell your house and the people drive up, you want them to have such a pleasant picture of your house that they want to come in. But they say, that place is inviting and beautiful. And so you'll paint the house and you'll cut down overgrown trees. And if your grass is all dead, you'll put in new grass and flowers. Your house never looks like that except when you sell it, right? It's that curb appeal. But I've decided that I want that. I really enjoy driving home to my house and having it look like that every time I go. And, you know, so I'm stuck with it. I mean, I want to be careful I don't sin but I'm constantly working on curb appeal when you come to my house. I enjoy driving in and just saying, I want to go into that place. And it's fun once I get in there, but it's just inviting. And so, you know, I finally have grass after 3 years. Right? And one of the things I have to do to keep grass after 3 years is go out every day under my giant oak tree and pick up the twigs. This is today's bundle. How could this tree ever be there after all it? Today's bundle. Every day I get a bundle of twigs just like this. The way I keep my flower beds not having weeds is I walk my flower beds every day and pick up little weeds. This week as I was walking my property after I cut my grass, I found out that the neighbor's tree was covered with vines and broken down into my place and covered in the back of my place, and I had to go cut and overwhelm them and throw them out. And after I do all of that and I think I'm fun, I'm finally done, then I have Japanese knotweed. Now, some of you know about that invasive species. I've cut it off of my property. There's none to be seen in my property. But its runners run out, and it comes the whole way to my garden, 14 feet from the edge of the neighbor's property where they have it, and coming out of my garden next to my tomatoes in one day will be 6 inches of Japanese knotweed. If I don't keep after this stuff, It overtakes, right? But the joy is, this past week, in doing all this work, if any of you need some twigs, we've got them afterwards, free to the taking. I have put in a gravel walkway to my house and one to the garage, and I was going to put one into our little cottage. But this past week, I found out that under the grass are stepping stones. Beautiful old stepping stones. They'll just make it look like a beautiful cottage and inviting and curb appeal. Ooh. But I not only have to take the grass back from that, which I've started to do, but now I have to pick up the stones because of all the other stuff that's been there over a year and raise the dirt. And I've got to raise the stones so that water doesn't gather in the stones. But it's there. It was good at one time. But to have all this just on my own property because of the second law of thermodynamics, sin, everything doesn't go to order but disorder. Right? What happens to your house? You paint it, and you come back in 10 years, and it doesn't look better, does it? It's peeling. It looks worse. That's physically what you see in the world is a picture of what goes on in our hearts. And if we don't stand constantly weeding and killing, then the sin will overtake us. And that's what's being talked about here. You heard Doug play for you today. 25 years in the Boston Symphony. That's why it sounded good. But it doesn't sound good because he has Boston Symphony over his name or at the end of his email. That's not why it sounded good. Because Doug's body's falling apart. His mouth is not what it used to be. He'll tell you that. It's not. And in fact, you know, you think Boston Symphony, right? No practice needed. Doug, how many hours did you practice today?
2 hours
and what? 25 years. Got to still practice 2 hours a day. Got to keep doing what? To stay right. You got to keep weeding. Right? Well, let me go a little deeper and confess something else of my flesh. Orgies. What? Everybody's really listening now. Now, remember I told you that orgies just wasn't the sex, but it was also the eating. Right? And I've talked about my weight before. Last year I gained 30 pounds without even trying. Because I stopped keeping the record of my calories and my exercise. And just like that 30 pounds, and I've been struggling this year and I've lost 20 pounds. But it only comes by daily dying to myself, exercising, not eating, and keeping track of it, going out there and nailing it to the cross by God's help. And that's just one area, right? Constant vigilance, because the old man is still there and I want to feed him. You know, Linda was so gracious to bring around those little donuts today, and she was passing them out to everybody. I'm glad I don't really like the jelly donuts, so I had one just to be nice. Little ones. But there were other things there I wanted to eat at all. And it was only by God's grace and prayer and the Holy Spirit. You see, self-control doesn't mean I have self-control. What does that self-control? It's a fruit of what? Of the Holy Spirit. I didn't have self-control of my own. And I got to say, oh God, control me. I want to eat it all. Every meal I go to, almost, I want to eat it all. If there are leftovers, I don't want to. Now that we're, Marg and I, you know, we're dieting, we're putting stuff in the refrigerator, leftover, I hate that. I enjoy it later, but it's like, I can't put this away. But what is it for you? What is it for you? It's daily. It's moment by moment. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross daily. Mortifying the flesh is 365 days a year. But it's also 60 seconds a minute. And 60 minutes an hour. And 24 hours a day. I didn't sign up for that. That's what it is. But it's not by your own strength. Let's look at this last verse, verse 25. Because this is where the help comes from. It comes from God and the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. How do we do that? Well, I think, Lord willing, next week we'll be talking a little bit more about that battle, but I want to take you to the book of Hebrews. Look with me. The way you do it is looking to Jesus. That you realize His preciousness, that He would die for you. It's the gospel. That you realize that He loves you so much, that He's given His life for you. That you look to Him and that He becomes more precious than every one of those fleshly desires. And He's promised you by His Spirit to enable you in all you need. Hebrews 12, 1-4. The writer of the Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, knew this race, this battle that we have. He knew how sin was. He describes it here for us. And He gives us hope looking to Christ. Calling upon Christ, saying, Lord, I cannot do this by myself. Help me. And He has given you His Spirit, all that you need. Hebrews 12, 1-4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us in the faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Isn't that such a graphic and good description? It clings so closely. And let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Look to Jesus. He's promised by His Spirit, with His fruit, with His love and joy and peace and goodness, that He has given you all that you need to the battle, that you might do with God, as John Owen had said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Let's look to Jesus. Father and God, we thank you that ultimately this battle is won by Christ. And as we hold on to him, as we look to him, as we have faith in him, as we call upon him for all that is needed, there is change. We thank you that he has paid the price for all of our sin, but we pray that we would not then think we're free to sin, but that we would be called in this race, this warfare with him, looking to him, finding strength from the very Spirit that you empowered with us, calling upon you each time we need it, and you have promised to help. But that will only happen as we look to you, that you become our treasure and pleasure, that we find in you life, O God, more than the world. Enable us as brothers and sisters to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to come alongside, Mother, to confess that we're stuck, to confess that we're entrapped, to confess that we're fearful, not even of being in yours. Oh God, I can't make this. Bring me a brother and sister. May I ask Sue? May I ask John? May I ask an elder? May I ask someone to pray for me? Help me. I'm stuck. I'm lost. Oh God, we're the body of Christ, able, willing, called to help one another, confessing each of us are entrapped. We find ourselves here, but there is hope in the body of Christ, by the power of Christ, by the finished work of Christ. Oh, may we be a church, the body of Christ, glorifying you, not because we're able, but because Christ has won and calls us to be in the race. We pray this in his powerful name and for his glory. Amen.